All right, if you would like a copy of the lesson and did not get one, just raise your hand and Michael will find you and get you a copy. We are looking at the offerings in Leviticus, and tonight we're going to finish looking at the meat offering. We saw the burnt offering where Christ represents is represented in his death, giving himself completely to God. All the sacrifice was put upon the altar. It was all to be offered to God. And the meat offering represents Christ in his life here on earth. And the things that we saw last week, we're going to review them later at the end of this lesson. But the things that are listed in that sacrifice and the offering are significant. In the last lesson, we looked at the ingredients of the meat offering. In this lesson, we shall look at the preparation of the sacrifice and those who were to be partakers of it. And the first thing we see there in Leviticus chapter 2, the meat offering was to be baked or bacon in the fire. And if we look at verse number 4 of Leviticus chapter 2, we'll read these few verses here. It says, "And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering, bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in a pan, it shall be of fine flour unleavened, mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil." So it was to be baked. And this suggests the idea of suffering. The life of Christ, of which the meat offering is a type, reveals three distinct areas of suffering that he endured. The first one is suffering for righteousness. Suffering for righteousness. If we stop and think about it, the Lord Jesus came into a world in which everything in it was contrary to him. You know, for us, we don't have a problem with a lot of things simply because we have a corrupt sin nature. It's not too hard for us in our nature to get pretty comfortable with the world. There are some things even now that perhaps we are even ignorant of, we don't realize we're comfortable with them, and they're really not, they shouldn't be part of our lives. I think we understand what that means. We don't know what it's like to be completely innocent. You know, we all have sinned. We all have that sense of guilt. Here, Jesus comes into a sin-cursed world, and he has no sin. Everything about it is against him. It's contrary to him. Now, if you go to 2 Peter chapter 2, we find an interesting passage in verses 7 and 8. 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8. Peter is warning of false prophets in our time. "Pernicious ways, through covetousness, shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you." And he starts giving examples from the Old Testament. And in verse number 6, he talks about turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. And verse 7 says, "And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." Now, if you read Genesis and the story of Lot's life, a spiritual paragon is not. Okay, he would not be the first one listed in your list of top 10 most spiritual people in the Bible. That wouldn't be him. He was very carnal. He was very worldly. Yet here it says that Lot was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. So if the Bible says Lot was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, what must Christ have felt? I mean, Lot has issues. Lot was pretty comfortable in Sodom and Gomorrah, yet it vexed him. He wasn't uncomfortable enough to get out. He still stayed. Just what would it have been like for Christ? Suffering just because of who he is. He is righteous. As John chapter 3 tells us, the light came into the world and men did not come to the light. They didn't want to be reproved. They hated the light. They loved darkness. Everything about him was against them. And everything about them is against him. Suffering for righteousness. Matthew chapter 17, look at what Jesus says here. Matthew 17 and verse 17. After the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus comes back down. And so they came to the multitude in verse 14, where there was a certain man came running and said his son was lunatic and had thrown himself into the fire and in the water, and the disciples could not cure him. In verse 17, then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." Suffering for righteousness' sake. That was the first area. Jesus suffered for righteousness, simply because, again, of who he was, who he is. The next area is suffering by the power of sympathy. I don't know if I can fully understand God being able to not only sympathize with me, but take my infirmities, my trials, my sufferings, and make them his. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Matthew chapter 8. Let's look at these examples here in the Bible. Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Matthew chapter 8 and beginning of verse 16. "When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils." Now remember, evening time. Evening time is usually, unless you're working second shift, you're getting ready to go to third shift, evening is the time when you're winded down. Evening is a time when, like in warmer weather, you go out, sit on the porch, and just enjoy the end of the day. Here, it's even, and they're bringing him all kinds of problems. You know, here come all the problems at evening time. "They were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. Matthew 9 and verse 36. It says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw the multitudes. Chapter 14, Matthew and verse 14. Again, another example. Matthew 14 and verse 14. "And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick." Mark chapter 1. Just looking at some examples from the Gospels of this suffering by the power of sympathy. It is a wonderful thing to know that your God can sympathize with you, as opposed to most other religions where they don't have that. Mark chapter 1, verse 41. "And Jesus, moved with compassion," speaking to the leper that came to him and said, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean." Luke chapter 7 and verse 13. The only place this is recorded, the widow of Nain. She's a widow. She's about to bury her only son. She has no one. Much people of the city was with her. And verse 13 says of Luke 7, "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier sounds better, I guess we'll use that. And they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother." John chapter 11. You're familiar with this passage. John 11, beginning in verse 33, Lazarus has died. Jesus tries to explain to the disciples that there was a reason for that, so that they would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they would, that he was the Messiah, that he had power over death. In verse 33, "When Jesus therefore saw her weep," Mary is who he's talking about, "saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled." Remember, he knows what he's going to do. Number one, he knows where Lazarus is at that moment. And number two, he knows what he's going to do. And yet, look at what he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And said, "Where have ye laid him?" They said unto him, "Lord, come and see." And then verse 35, Jesus wept. I still can't get over that. He knows what he's going to do. You would think he would be upbeat. He would be You know, hey, wait, just hang on a second. Wait till you see what I'm about to do. You're going to like this. You know that type of excitement. But here he's troubled when he knows there's no trouble. you understand what I'm trying to say? It he knows what they're feeling because he took their grief and made it his. You know, I can maybe sympathize with someone, especially if we've gone through similar circumstances, but to take their actual grief, their suffering, and make it mine, I can't fully do that. But Jesus can. And he did. Even here, when he knows what he's about to do, he's still troubled and he weeps. Suffering by the power of sympathy. Hebrews chapter 2, we looked at this last week. But there at the end of the chapter, verses 17 and 18, Hebrews chapter 2, speaking of Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, it says in verse 14, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Verse 16 says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Suffering by the power of sympathy. It's not even enough to say Jesus knows what we're going through. He takes what we are going through and makes it his own. Now, would you be willing to do that with everyone in the world? Suffering by the power of sympathy, that's a burden. Yet, he's able to bear it. Suffering by the power of sympathy. And then, suffering in anticipation of the cross. Looking toward the cross. We know the book of Hebrews makes it clear that he was looking to the end. He endured the cross, despising the shame, because he could see beyond that present suffering. But at the same time, Luke chapter 22, the anticipation of the cross weighed heavy. Luke 22, verse 39, after the Last Supper, they go out to the Mount of Olives, it says, as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. Verse 40, and when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that, that's interesting, it says at the place. You know, he just didn't pick one random. This is where he goes to pray. This is the place. He said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. It's also interesting he didn't say, pray that you have strength to resist temptation. Pray that you avoid the temptation. Oh, that's pretty smart. If I avoid the temptation, I don't have to worry about resisting the sin because I won't get that far. Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And verse 44 says, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. Agony. And his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Suffering in anticipation of the cross. Matthew 26 and Luke 12, he talks about how he is baptized with a baptism and how he is straightened in himself until that's accomplished. Matthew 26 and beginning in verse 37, Matthew's account says they come to Gethsemane. And it says in verse 37, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, what? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? His hardest time, and no one's there with him. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Three times he prays this prayer. Suffering in anticipation of the cross. Christ suffered all that man and Satan could bring against him. Remember, 40 days, 40 nights in the wilderness. Then he was tempted of the devil. But when they had exhausted their power, all the Pharisees, all the scribes, all the Romans, everyone, all the battle his whole life suffering for righteousness, after all those had exhausted their power, Christ had to endure the horror of being separated from the Father when he became sin for us. This is what the suffering in anticipation is. It wasn't really about the whip. It wasn't about the nails. It wasn't really so much about the crown of thorns. It was about this right here. Knowing that he was going to be separated from the Father when he became sin for us. The meat offering does not picture Christ bearing sin, however. It was a sweet savor. That's what the Bible says the meat offering is, so that would be impossible if sin were involved. The suffering of Christ in this instance was his agony at the thought of becoming sin. And again, that's something I will never be able to fully understand because I've never been completely innocent. How can we understand what it was like for Christ, who knew no sin, to be made sin? I don't know if that's possible. Yet this is what he had to suffer. The meat offering pictures Christ suffering for righteousness in his life. The sin offering pictures Christ suffering for sin in his death. Now that's what we will see when we look at that, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. Philippians chapter 3. Having said that, Philippians 3, verses 8 through 10. Paul says here, what things were gained to me in verse 7, those I counted loss for Christ. And then he says in verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. The fellowship of his sufferings. What suffering? Suffering for righteousness. Because of Christ, believers have been given the privilege of partaking of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. A lot of Christians say, "What privilege? What? You're using privilege? I can't see how you can call that a privilege. Being made fun of, being mocked, many around the world being persecuted, slaughtered? That's a privilege? Yes, definitely a privilege. Especially when you consider the alternative. One way or another, we're going to suffer. You can either suffer for Christ now temporarily, or you can suffer for your sin eternally. That's the only two options. And because of Jesus Christ, we don't have to suffer eternally for our sin. All we have to do is simply suffer for a short... What does James call our life? A vapor. A vapor. Which is there and then gone. That's all the suffering we have to deal with. Suffering for righteousness, as opposed to suffering the wrath of God. I would call that a privilege. To suffer the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. We've been given that privilege, or suffering for righteousness' sake, and because of that, they will never, never suffer the wrath of God for sin. Because Jesus Christ endured that horror of being separated from the Father, because he suffered the wrath of God for my sin, I will never have to. I get to suffer for his sake. So that brings us to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him. Will we join him? Will we count it the privilege, like Paul did, to suffer for Christ's sake? Like the apostles did in the book of Acts. If you recall, they were beaten and told, don't preach in this name again, even though the man they healed was standing right there. There's nothing they could do about it, except threaten them and beat them and say, don't do it again. And what does it say? They rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for his sake. Is that us? Well, I don't know about you, but a whole lot of times whenever the first little inkling of suffering or persecution shows up, you know what happens. We start having our little self-pity party. Say, it's not fair. How come I have to suffer? How come I have to go through all this? How come I have to do this for Jesus? This on and on and on it goes. Can you stop and just remember, number one, your Savior, what he suffered for you, so you won't have to suffer. Number two, can you stop and think about what other believers are suffering right now? I don't think I have to tell, I should hope I wouldn't have to tell you that you are in tune enough with what's going on to know what is happening to those who claim the name of Christ in a whole lot of other countries right now. They're dying in very unpleasant ways. And we're going to get bent out of shape because somebody yells at us when we come to their door. Or we're going to get all upset because we gave extra to missions and now we can't eat pizza every day. We can only eat it every other day. Because I hope you're happy, God, because I sacrificed 3 pizzas a week for this. Boy, isn't that good of us? I'll bet we'll get a jewel in the crown for that one. Probably be like a little pepperoni. Can we not get the right perspective here and see it is a privilege to suffer for Christ? Will we join him? I mean, remember, the meat offering, that's what this pictures. The Lord Jesus Christ in his life, and that brings us to the next point, to join him. The sons of Aaron, as we will see, represent believers feeding upon Christ in the holy place. You go back to Leviticus 6. Here we see the law of the meat offering. Leviticus chapter 6 and verses 14 through 18. The sons of Aaron represent believers feeding upon Christ in the holy place. Leviticus 6, beginning of verse 14. And this is the law of the meat offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord, before the altar. And he shall take of it his handful of the flour of the meat offering and of the oil thereof, and all the frankincense which is upon the meat offering, and shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor, even the memorial of it unto the Lord. And the remainder thereof shall Aaron and his sons eat. With unleavened bread shall it be eaten in the holy place. In the court of the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall eat it. It shall not be baken with leaven. I have given it unto them for their portion of my offerings made by fire. It is most holy, as is the sin offering and as the trespass offering. All the males among the children of Aaron shall eat of it. It shall be a statute forever in your generations concerning the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Everyone that toucheth them shall be holy. They represent believers feeding upon Christ in the holy place. Let's look at these verses here. Psalm 34 and verse 8. Feeding upon Christ. I hope that is brought to your mind, John chapter 6. We will be there shortly. But Psalm 34 and verse 8. You've heard this verse before. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 119 and verse 103. Psalm 119 and verse 103. The psalmist here says, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Jesus is the Word of God. Is it sweet to us? John chapter 6. John 6. Chapter here in John where Jesus is explaining this very thing. Feeding upon Christ. Feeding upon Him. John chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 47. They're wanting the bread from heaven. In their minds, that's 5 loaves and 2 fishes again, multiplied so everybody can eat. Jesus is trying to explain to him that that's not the true bread from heaven. And it wasn't the manna in the Old Testament that was the true bread from heaven. He says in verse 47, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead." Pretty logical statement. You know, you want the bread of life, your fathers ate manna, you think manna is the bread of life, your fathers are dead. Not much life there. And he says in verse 50, "This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They never get past the physical. They never get past the carnal. They can't comprehend there's a spiritual meaning here. They're so focused on the physical flesh that it repulses them. And again, the things of God will repel our flesh too. There's nothing here that's attractive to the flesh. There's nothing here the flesh is going to be interested in. We have to see the spiritual. He says in verse 53, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." He says in verse 54, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life." And remember, chapter 17 of John, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God." That's eternal life. To know God, to feed on him, to get all we can of him, as he said, to abide in him. Abide in him. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 5. "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Partakers of the divine nature, feeding upon Christ. What are we feeding on? What is it we're feeding? Are we feeding the Spirit or are we feeding our flesh? Are we spending time with Christ? Are we spending time in the Word and getting to know Him? It's what Paul said in Philippians, "Remember that I may know Him," to feed upon Christ. And remember, we cannot feed upon Christ if we are indulging in anything evil. No leaven. No leaven. Again, you cannot make sin and fellowship with God mesh. It will not happen. What does the Bible say? "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Sin separates from God. It cannot be there. And we cannot feed upon Christ if we are indulging in anything evil. It is impossible. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 8. We can deceive ourselves into thinking that somehow we make it work, but deep down we know it doesn't. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, Paul's talking about a little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump. In verse 6, it doesn't take much. Those of you who bake, You know that very well. You don't need much. Verse number 8, he says, "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." What did Jesus tell the woman there at the well? God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And what is truth? Jesus said in John 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth." Thy word is truth. You're going to feed upon Christ. You're going to abide with Him. You have to do it according to the truth. In other words, you can't make up your own way. You can't come up with your own idea of what will be acceptable to God. You can't come up with your own definition of worship and expect to please God. You need to go by the truth. We cannot feed upon Christ if we have leaven in our lives. Galatians chapter 5, verse 9. Galatians 5, 9. Here it is again. The Bible reminds us, a little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump. We can't feed upon Christ if we're indulging in anything evil. And we are to feed upon Him in the holy place. The holy place. Psalm 24, verse 3. You'll turn back there. Psalm 24. Just read a few verses here. Beginning in verse 3, Psalm 24. The Bible asks a question, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." Hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. How many people are thinking they're worshiping God and all they are doing is lifting up their soul in vanity? That's not the holy place. You don't get there by singing loud and playing guitars. That's not how you get there. "He shall receive," verse 5, "the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." We need to do it the right way, and we need to feed upon Him in the holy place. That brings us to Isaiah 57, verse 15. Many of you know this verse. Isaiah 57, verse number 15. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." We are to feed upon him in the holy place. In other words, we have to stay close to God. We have to stay close to Christ. You can't stray from Christ. You can't wander away and still feed upon Him. You have to stay close to Him. Stay in the holy place. Stay in the holy place. So to review from last week, to add what we have gone over this evening, remember the meat offering typifies Christ in His life. It's not His death, but it is His life that it pictures. The fine flour, as we saw, represents the evenness of His character. Remember, complete balance, perfect harmony, the feeding of the 5,000. So much He gave, and yet He made sure none was wasted. And all through His life, we see that. He never lost control of His temper. He never was too meek when rebuke was needed. Just look at the Pharisees. You know, he was, "Well, I don't want to make waves here. We'll just let it." No, if rebuke was needed, He was there. He was able to rebuke. You know, he could do that. But it was always at the right time. Just as the book of Ecclesiastes tells us, there's a time to speak and there's a time not to speak. Jesus knew exactly when those times were. A lot of times we don't have that figured out. We got that backwards sometimes. Okay, how many of you have ever thought it was a time to speak and found out that after you spoke, it was a time to not speak? Raise your hand. Or the opposite would work, vice versa. Yeah, we have problems with that. Jesus never did. The fine flour is what gives us that picture. It represents the evenness. There were no lumps in the flour, so to speak. It was finely ground. It was smooth. The evenness of His character. The oil, remember, represents the Holy Spirit, the power of Christ's ministry. God in the flesh did everything by the Spirit. Because He's our example. How much of what we do, what we say, is not done in the Spirit. We try to do things in the flesh. We may start out in the Spirit, but end up in the flesh. You know, that flesh is pesky. It's always causing problems. And we need to be on guard for it. And realize that it is the Spirit of God that we need to do things through. It's His power that we need, His leading. The frankincense is a picture of the object of Christ's ministry, which was God's glory. That's why, as we just read in the law of the meat offering, all the frankincense, remember, was to be put on the altar. That was for God. That is what Jesus did. He lived for the glory of God. We just read an example of it there in Matthew. Not my will, but thine be done. And if you read the Gospel of John, you see over and over Jesus says, it is for God's glory. I glorify the Father. I please Him. Whatsoever I do for the Father. That's what the frankincense represents. And it is, again, an example for us. Whose glory are we after? God's or ours? The salt in this offering represents the Word of God. Remember, they loved the gracious words. But when the salt got added, that's when they got upset. But it is necessary. We must live by the Word of God. You cannot dilute it. You cannot take things out of it and expect it to be effective. The salt represents the Word of God. And the leaven, of course, pictures that which is evil, sour, or puffed up. And it is not the case that leaven is bad in itself. It is just simply a picture or a type that God uses to show us a picture and help us understand about sin in our lives. We need to keep it out and not allow it to interrupt our fellowship with Him. And then the honey, if you recall, represents that which is sweet and attractive to the flesh. Remember what Paul said? I know that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. If there's nothing good in my flesh, why am I going to try to satisfy it and pamper it? Why am I going to try to make something attractive to it when there's nothing good in it? Especially about the things of God. The honey was to be left out. Because we're not supposed to take this and make it attractive to sinners. It's, by definition, it's not. The gospel is offensive. It is. That's the salt part. It's gracious, yes, but the salt is there, and people have to see it. They have to be told that. How can you be saved from sin if you don't know what sin is? How can you be saved from sin if you have no idea that your sin is what's separating you from God? They have to be told. They have to see that they have to have salvation. And in order for that to happen, they have to be shown who they really are. You got to see. You're a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We don't like it, but we must tell it. When it comes to the things of God, we don't make them attractive to the flesh. It doesn't mean we go out and be belligerent. It doesn't mean we go out and be deliberately offensive. No. Not at all. That's why the New Testament says our speech is to be seasoned with salt, not dumped on with salt. You got too much salt in something, it's bad. But if it's seasoned, that's what we need. Our speech needs to be seasoned with salt. The honey needs to be left out. There's nothing sweet about being told you're a sinner. That's just how it is. But it has to be told. It has to be said. So we see these things represent a lot of things about Christ and His life and showing us the example we are to follow. So to be like Christ then, we must be emptied of self. Emptied of self. That's hard to do. But it must be. Filled with the Spirit. I mean, if God in the flesh was led by the Spirit, He did everything through the Spirit, that's our example. You know, you start studying all the things Jesus humbled Himself to do, obeying Mary and Joseph, you know, doing all the things according to the law, that He's God. He's above all that. But He willingly humbled Himself to it, and because He's our example. That's what He said when He's washing the disciples' feet. He's washing the disciples' feet. This is God. And He said, this is an example for you. This is the example. If I can do this, you can too. Emptied of self, filled with the Spirit, and willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. Willing to suffer. You know, in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul talks about those who walk after their own their own flesh. He says they are the enemies not of Christ, but they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. Again, the gracious words they don't have a problem with. Salvation is great, yeah. I want to be saved from my sin, but then comes the part about the cross. If any man follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. They don't want that. No, that's too much. That's too much. I'll take heaven, but I don't expect me to suffer. Well, the salt here again, God does expect us to suffer. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. In fact, the whole book of 1 Peter talks quite a bit about this subject. But 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." How can you say that if you just give... How can you say that if you're really a true believer in Christ, you're not going to have any problems in your life? How can people do this? How can they sit there and stand there and say, if you just... Let's just be honest. If you give the money, you won't have any problems. When we have right here in black and white, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us." What did he say in John? "The servant is not greater than his Lord." Did he not? So then, if the Lord suffered for me, am I not then making myself greater than him if I say I shouldn't have to suffer? The obvious answer is, yes, I am. So then, we are faced with a conundrum. One of us is mistaken. Is it me, or is it Jesus? Do we need the Jeopardy music here for your time you would write down your answer? Come on, it is simple. The Word of God is simple. Quit complicating it with what man wants out of you. It's right here. "As Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For that he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." There is no good thing in our flesh. And when we determine to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we're going to suffer for it. Arm yourselves with the same mind. But once you do, take up the cross. Once you determine to die to self, feeding upon Christ is so sweet. There is nothing like fellowship with the Creator of the universe. Feeding upon Christ in the holy place. Are we willing to do that? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Again, every head bowed and every eye closed. Maybe you're listening to us tonight. Again, you don't know Christ as your Savior. Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid the price for your sins so you do not have to. Your sin's been paid for. If you'll just simply realize, yes, you are a sinner, but Jesus Christ died for your sin. If you will repent and ask Christ to save you, He will. You'll find salvation. You'll find that fellowship with God. If you don't know Christ, I urge you, accept Him. Come to Christ. Do it today. Christian, again, as we've looked at the meat offering, where do you stand? Be it in the area of the fine flour, the oil being led by the Spirit, doing things for God's glory or yours, doing things to be noticed. You're doing things with sin in your life, thinking you can somehow manage both and make them come together. It can't work. Maybe you're too busy trying to add the honey, make things more attractive to the flesh, and satisfy that when there's no good thing in it. Maybe it's a question of you haven't been willing to just surrender to God and be willing to suffer. Arm yourselves with the same mind. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We need to accept that if we're going to follow Christ, yes, we will suffer for righteousness' sake. But there is no comparison to suffering temporarily for righteousness and suffering for wickedness for all eternity. It's worth it. Father in heaven, I pray you'd help us to remember these things. I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for Jesus Christ. I thank you for the pictures of him in the Old Testament, of these offerings that show us so much about who he is and what he has accomplished. I pray, Lord, you would help us to see Christ as we look at these offerings. Help us, Lord, to allow you to work in our hearts so that we can feed upon Christ in the holy place and enjoy that communion with you. We thank you and ask it in Jesus' name. Let's all